All right, family, I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to continue our journey through this gospel account of St. Matthew, of Jesus and his saving works and words. If you've been tracking with us through the gospel of Matthew, we've seen the introduction to Jesus' life. It started with those ever riveting genealogies, right? This person came from this person who came from this person. But long story short, chapters 1 through 4 gave us an introduction to the life of Jesus, him arriving on the scene. And then chapters 5 and 7 gave us Jesus' first discord, that ever famous Sermon on the Mount. It was basically telling us, hey, the kingdom of heaven is like this, and this is the standard of kingdom citizens. And as we looked into the mirror of God's Word in the Sermon on the Mount, we quickly realized, well, if that's the standard, I'm out. I don't match up. And so if the Sermon on the Mount did anything for us, it drove us ever closer to Christ Jesus and showed us our need for a substitute. And the next chapters did just that. In this first narrative section, we saw the saving works and words of Jesus in his healing ministry. He would just tell storms to knock it off, and they'd stop. He'd tell dead people, get up, and they would get up. He would tell sick people, stop being sick, and they just quit it. Every parent in the room is like taking notes, like, what's up with this? But no, Jesus, by the power of his word, speaks healing into existence. And then Jesus took up his second discourse. And he commissioned those 12 disciples whom he called and would name apostles. And he gave them instructions, and we learned what it is from Jesus to live a life on mission. And now we take up, as we turn to chapter 11, with Jesus' second narrative. And we're going to call this section of the narrative responses to Jesus' saving works and word. If you look at the slide, the whole thing that unites the Gospel of Matthew together is the arrival of God's kingdom in the person of Jesus. Thy kingdom come. And then in that upper portion there, I have to remember, I don't have to do this anymore, it's right there. But the reactions to Jesus' saving works and words. And as we track through 11 and 12, we're going to see varying responses to King Jesus. And that's kind of where we find ourselves this morning. But this morning, in our text for today, we're going to be in verses 1 through 24. We are going to see four attributes of Jesus and three responses to him. Four attributes of Jesus and three responses to him. Now, what we're going to kind of go through this passage, and we're going to take two Passovers or two passages through it, right? First, we're going to trace Jesus and what this passage teaches us about him, and then we're going to look again and see how people responded. The reason I'm splitting this up, we could have done like, hey, here's a quality of Jesus, and this is a response, and here's a quality, and here's a response. I don't want us to get lost in the mix. I want us to see and savor the person of Christ, and then we'll take a look and see how the people variously responded. So that's what we're jumping into, and here's our purpose this morning. This is what we're trying to accomplish by God's grace and for his glory. We want to behold the manifold goodness of Christ and respond accordingly. We want to behold, that is to look and embrace the manifold goodness of Jesus, and then we want to respond accordingly. That's the purpose of our message this morning. So let's read our passage in its entirety, and then we'll take it up. The gospel according to Matthew chapter 11 verse 1. And this is what Holy Scripture says. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen none greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable, more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." This is God's holy word. All right, Father, as we come to you this morning, Lord, grant us wisdom and sight to see your word. Show us beautiful things in your law. Amen. Amen. So first, we're going to look at four attributes of Jesus Christ in the entirety of this passage. And as we go, we could call these attributes four qualities of Jesus' manifold goodness. Right? I want to show you from the text this morning the sweetness and goodness of Jesus. And we're going to see that Jesus is unique. He is great. Jesus is wise. And Jesus is just. You don't have to write all of those down. We'll take them one by one. First, let's look to Jesus the One. Jesus the One. And if you look to verses 4 through 6 there, as John's disciples come to Jesus, John is in prison, and John goes, sends his disciples to Jesus, and he's like, "Hey, go get with Jesus and just ask him, right? Are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for another?" And Jesus responds in verses 4 through 6, and I'm going to read it again. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus, my friends, is utterly unique. There is none like him. He has been made like us in every way save for sin. That is, he took on a true human nature. But do not confuse yourself. You are not like Jesus. He is qualitatively different than you. Why? Well, Jesus is the one. He's Messiah. He's the one who is to come. Jesus is not like anything we are accustomed to. I'm not talking about anything external. I'm not talking about this idea that Jesus has just really hip fashion and that's what makes him unique. He didn't just go dye his hair and make it a different color and that's what kind of sets him off. No, Jesus is utterly unique because of who he is and where he came from. All of the law and the prophets were anticipating this one. And Jesus is him. Jesus is him. If you were to go and turn in your Bibles, you don't have to, but just note this down and look at it for homework, and look to Isaiah 29, verses 17 through 21. It's speaking of the Messiah who is to come. And it's saying, hey, this Messiah will do these things. This is how you will know it is he. And guess what? The blind will see, the lame will walk, the dead will rise. And get this, the captives will be released from prison. Notice how Jesus leaves that part out. John's sending runners to Jesus and going, all right, I'm in prison. This isn't matching up with what I'm tracking. And Jesus says, hey, look, go and tell John what you have seen and what has happened. This has happened, this has happened, this has happened. But he conveniently leaves out this part of being released, the captives being released. Why? What is this? We should not look at John the Baptist and go, man, this prophet's faith is slipping. No. It is precisely because John has faith in Jesus that he is confused by his circumstances. And we'll unpack that more in the response section, but just suffice it to say now, this is not a lapse in faith for John. But Jesus is the one. He's Messiah. He's Messiah. Second, Jesus is great. Jesus is great. And this is a greatness that surpasses anything that we could think or understand. We tend to play fast and loose with words like great and awesome and amazing. Like, we throw them things around like Skittles, y'all. And that ain't good. Because when I say Jesus is great, it's a greatness that does not relate to anything else you have seen. It's a greatness that is only in Christ. It's infinite greatness. Greatness without measure. What do I mean? Check out verses 7 through 15. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No. Behold, those who wear soft clothing, those are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen none greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why do I look to this passage and say, Jesus is great? Well, I'm comparing the greatness of John the Baptist to the greatness of Jesus. Jesus says, look, among those born of women, there has been none greater than John the Baptist. So that's as great as a human being can be. Brother John. John the Baptizer. But what makes John great? He prepared the way for the one who was greater. John is great because he tells everybody about Jesus. Behold, I send my messenger before you who will prepare the way, well, for me, Jesus says. He is the great one. Just as he's the Messiah to come, this Messiah would be like no other. His greatness would surpass. Like, look at the creed we read this morning and what it says of Jesus. There's nothing like Jesus. True God, true man, without confusion, without mix. The one who can redeem you from all of your problems and lead you and nurture you and guide you and direct you. So sure, among human beings, none has arisen greater than John the Baptist, but Jesus, the God-man, well, he's infinitely greater. And third, Jesus the wise. Jesus the wise. Here, we are going to hone in on one phrase in verse 16 through 19. Jesus is kind of mocking him just a bit, but he says this, we played the flute and you didn't dance. We sung a dirge and you didn't mourn. John, he came doing ministry this way, and I came and did ministry this way, and either way, y'all didn't want nothing of it. And what's Jesus say? Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. You see that in the last sentence of verse 19? That little phrase that says, wisdom is justified by her deeds? That's a very important phrase. And Jesus here again is highlighting his uniqueness and his greatness with this little phrase, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Here's the deal. Catch this. Jesus is wisdom personified. Jesus is not just wise, he is wisdom. Jesus is not just the wisest among men, no, he is wisdom. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus is justified in his deeds. Jesus is wisdom personified. Look at this. Flip over to Proverbs 1:20, if you will. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. This is not the first time the Bible personifies wisdom. No, there's a long trajectory of wisdom and truth and goodness and beauty being personified. But every time, those things are personified in God. Look at Proverbs 1:20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. And the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will you scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. See that? Wisdom will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand, and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you, then they will call upon my name, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will find me not. Did you catch that? They will call upon my name, and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, and will find me not. Because they, why? Verse 29, they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Would you have none of my counsel and despise all my reproof? Don't come looking to me for your benefits. I added that. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Wisdom, my friends, will be justified by her deeds. Jesus, wisdom in the flesh, will be justified, will be vindicated before God on that day. Listen to me. There will come a time when every knee, without exception, will bow to King Jesus. Believer, unbeliever, lover, hater, does not matter. By the grandeur and glory and greatness and wisdom of King Jesus, every knee will bow and every mouth will be stopped. There are zero exceptions. You will bow to King Jesus. But will you bow in adoration, or will you bow in terror? That's the distinction. And then fourth, Jesus the judge. Jesus the judge. These are self-explanatory. If you flip back to Matthew and look at verses 20 through 24. A woe, woe. This isn't like me watching a car drive into something and I'm like, whoa. No, different kind of woe. This is woe. This is a pronouncement of judgment upon those who refuse to turn to Christ. Let's read this again. Woe to the unrepentant cities. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Why? Because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Are you catching what Jesus is saying? If Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah, if they would have had God's revelation as these cities had God's revelation, without exception, those wickedest of cities in the Old Testament would have repented. Jesus is comparing people who have come across his person and work, seen it, heard it, and did nothing. He's saying, if I'd have done this in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah, if I'd have done this, them cities would still be here. Catch that. This is an aside, but observe God's actions and sovereignty in salvation. Was God not free to do that then? Absolutely, he was free to do that, and yet he didn't. Curl up on your pillow with that one. But then also consider that Jesus is the judge. For all of the reasons stated above, qualifies him to be the one who is the last judge. Sure, Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is judge of judges. None can stand against his judgment. His ways are inscrutable and his judgments perfect. And so when he denounces these cities, they have nothing to say. So we've seen Jesus is utterly unique. He is great. Jesus is wisdom personified. And he is absolutely wise. That Jesus denouncing those cities for failing to repent is good. God's justice is good. We all want grace. But you cry aloud, let something happen to your family at the hand of a wicked man, and you will want justice. As we are God's image bearers, we love and mercy and grace and goodness, but we definitely have a place in our heart for justice. Justice must be meted out. And indeed, it has, and it will. Take this comfort in Jesus. Not one sin will be left unpunished. The most evil and vile of persons will have their death. Justice will either be meted out on the cross of Jesus Christ, or it will be meted out on that day when the worst of men bow before King Jesus and they are cast into the lake of fire. Justice will be done. Man's courts will, and the innocent will be tried and convicted, not by this judge. Done. Take heart. Take heart. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. We don't have to even the score. God will do that. All right. So next, let's consider three responses. Three responses to King Jesus. And I won't read the passages because we've read them, but look to them. We see three responses in this passage we've looked at thus far, right? So we see confusion, we see indifference, and we see rejection. Confusion, indifference, and rejection. First, we see confusion. John says through his disciples, they go to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" Listen, John had cried aloud in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Messiah. He stood in the Jordan, and when he saw Jesus approach, John looked up and he held up his hands and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now John finds himself in prison. He's confused. His circumstances were not lining up with his expectations. Hey, have any of your all's circumstances not lined up with your expectations since about March 15th? Anybody can relate with this? This confusion? God, I don't understand. John looked to the hypocrites of his day and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree and the axe will fall." Jesus knew that with the coming of the Messiah, or John knew that with the coming of the Messiah, the axe was prepped. It was ready to fall. And yet John finds himself in prison. Again, we should not interpret this as a lack of faith. It is precisely because of John's faith in Messiah, in Jesus, that he's confused. It's because he trusts Jesus and he knows that Jesus is the axe that has come into the world and it is prepped and ready to fall. But John's in prison and the axe has not yet fell. And so he's confused. John knew Jesus was the axe. Here's the deal. Right now, the axe is still laid to the root of the tree. It's just not time for it to fall yet. Right now, God's patience and long-suffering with wicked people like me and you to grant time for repentance. John was confused because the axe hadn't yet fell. All through the Old Testament, you look, and when the Messiah comes, judgment is imminent. But right now, where we find ourselves between the cross and the second coming of Jesus, we're in that period of divine opportunity to repent and fly to Christ. John was confused. That's one response. The second, flat out indifference. Verses 16 through 19. 16 through 19, you see nothing but indifference. John, he fasted. He kept all of the Old Testament law. He was heralding the message of the Christ. Jesus, who was the Christ, he came in, eating, drinking, partying, hanging out with sinners. And all these people, they looked on at both and they're like, nah. Nah. It did not matter how the message was packaged. They were not going to receive the message. You tracking with this? John came and he would have very much related to the sensibilities of the scribes and the Pharisees. Right? Hebrew of Hebrews, the last Old Testament prophet, John. He'd have gotten down with all of that stuff happening in the temple and the synagogue. They wouldn't hear. Then Jesus rolls up in here and he's hanging out with the lowliest of the low. Drunkards. Tax collectors. We don't even like tax collectors today, y'all. And they represent a government in which we're like on pretty decent terms with, right? We can't complain too much because at the end of the day, one way or another, we collectively put them there. And we ain't big fans of those tax collectors. These jokers who were collecting taxes were taking money from their kinsmen and giving it to occupying Rome. Right? Jesus hanging out with them. Hey, church, will we hang out with the people Jesus hung out with? Do we have enough love for Christ that will overflow and hang out and be associated with people so we can tell them this message of salvation? Or are we just going to hang out in our camps? Blue, red, rich, poor. Like, what are we going to do? Are we going to go the way of Jesus and walk into places that we might not feel comfortable in? Are we going to embrace and love and honor people who we have zip in common with? What are we going to do? Because here's the deal. At the end of the day, no matter how we package the message, we're going to run across people that are very indifferent. And then you have the third, which is just outright rejection. That's when Jesus would pronounce those woes on the various cities. Like I said, Jesus rolled up in there. He was healing everything, preaching the word, all these things. The cities wouldn't have it. And that's why Jesus denounced them. Wisdom cries aloud in the street, but you would not hear. They would not turn. Do not think on that day when everything and all the chips are down and Christ cracks his sky and comes back, do not think that you will be able to cry aloud in that day. He'll look you straight in the eye and say, depart from me. I never knew you. Next week, we're going to see part two of this message, and we're going to give it a lot of time because we're going to see the nature and character of Jesus' mercy. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we're going to see a right response. So far today, we saw three responses to Jesus' greatness. We saw confusion. We saw indifference. And we saw flat-out rejection. Some of us in here might be confused. That's okay. That's okay. Confusion is faith seeking understanding. But Jesus, I trust you. I love you. I know you're for me. But it doesn't seem that way right now. Help me see. Help me see. We got room for confusion. I don't think any of us in this room can say with all honesty, we got it all figured out. But let us be those who respond with faith that then seeks understanding. Are you in the next two categories? The ones of indifference or flat-out rejection? I'm guessing because most of you find yourself in a pew at about 12 minutes till noon, you're not flat out rejecting Jesus. You're in a church on Sunday. But do not mistake being in a church on Sunday with repentance and faith. You can sit in a pew. You can be on every committee. You can smile or not and be completely indifferent to the message of free grace of the gospel of Jesus. Most of us in this room are in most danger of responding inadequately to Jesus by being indifferent. Yeah, I come in on Sunday and I do the thing and I kind of do my life with some Jesus veneer around it. But if you have been captivated by the gospel, if you have been captivated by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that will change you. You will see things differently. You will love things that the world appears to be unlovable. You won't fit into any one world camp. Because no one worldly camp has all the answers. There's truth, but there's truth in all of them. And as a disciple of Jesus, you're going to have to look and discern and go, okay, you got to do the hard work. You can't do the subtle work of just, I'm always going to go with this crew. No, you got to do the hard work and say, where is God in this? What would the Lord have me do? So you can be indifferent and appear religious. Where are you at this morning? Would you pray with me? Father, we love you and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his manifold greatness, for his goodness, his mercy, his wisdom, his justice. Father, let us love Jesus. Turn our hearts and our minds ever closer to him, especially in this season where we're groping and grappling after so many things for contentment and for assurance and for courage. Lord, let us look and hold only to the cross of Christ. For it is in that place that wisdom and mercy and grace and justice are found. Let us look to the only one who has any power to save us. And in order to do that, Lord, first show us our predicament. Show us our dejection. Show us our rejection of you, Father. Show any one of us in here that is not yet in Christ that they are God haters. And that despite their hate and vitriol towards you, that while they were still sinners, Christ died for anyone who would turn to him. Let us fly to Christ, Lord, for we have no hope in any other place, but we have infinite hope and value in him. Amen.